I'd like you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, mark your place there, and then turn to Revelation chapter 11. If you came in late, good morning. It's good to see you again, and looking forward to our time in the Word today. Colossians chapter 3, mark your place, and then find your way to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 10. Follow along as I read. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Arise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Let's pause there for right now. Here at Calvary Chapel, we are currently studying through the book of Revelation, and on Wednesday night, Pastor Jason is taking us chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the entire book of Revelation, and this past week, he looked at chapters 10 and 11. On Sunday mornings, though, we are taking some time to kind of look at a particular section or idea that is in the chapter that we looked at or will look at on Wednesday, and so that's our desire here today is we're going to look at something here I think the Lord wants us to consider in chapter 11. Let's pray and then we'll dive into that. Father, we love you. And right now, as we turn our hearts and our minds towards your word, we invite you to speak to us, to teach us, to instruct us, and to do a work in our lives here in this place. And Lord, I pray that our lives today would be transformed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It was an October afternoon in 1982. Badger Stadium there in Wisconsin was packed. More than 60,000 diehard Badger fans from the University of Wisconsin had gathered to watch their team play against the Michigan State Spartans. But as the game went on, it soon became obvious that Michigan State had the better team that day. But what seemed odd, though, was as the game went on and as the score became more and more lopsided, is that there would be these random bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the Wisconsin fans. How could they cheer when their team was losing so badly? Well, it turns out that 70 miles down the road, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating up on the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. And many of the fans in the stands that day at Badger Stadium were listening to the World Series on their portable radios, and they were responding to something other than their immediate circumstances. They were responding to something other than what was right in front of them. They were responding because their team, the Brewers, were beating up on the Cardinals. Well, what those fans were doing that day in that stadium is what the Bible encourages us who are believers to do every day. Paul the Apostle put it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. He said, "For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And the word "look" in that passage is the Greek word scopio, from which we get our English word scope. Not like the mouthwash, but more like a rifle scope or a telescope. And it means to fix your eyes on something. It means to zero in, like a rifle scope would zero in on a target. It's to make it your focus. It's to contemplate it. And so Paul is saying, hey, we're not to fix our eyes upon or zero in on or to contemplate that which is seen, because those things, that which is seen, it's temporary. But he says, no, we're to focus our eyes upon, we're to zero in on, we're to contemplate that which is not seen, because that which is not seen is eternal. That we might be like that group in Badger Stadium watching that football game, that we would learn to go through life responding to something other than our immediate circumstances. That we would go through life learning to respond to something other than what is right in front of us. Now, I know that that is easier said than done. And I'm going to tell you, what we're going to talk about today is not an easy thing to do. But it is vitally important. And if this can become more a part of our mindset and more a part of our lives, it will affect everything in our lives positively. Our priorities will be affected. The way that we treat others will be affected. Our outlook toward our jobs will be affected. Our outlook toward our kids will be affected. Our outlook toward our church family. And all of our relationships will be affected if we can begin to adopt and learn to a little bit more to have this mindset. You know what else we'll find? We'll find that we'll start taking a lot less things so seriously. You know, King David realized the need to have this type of mindset. We saw it in our Bible reading this week in Psalm 39. The setting there in Psalm 39 is all this stuff is swirling around David. And David says this, "I said to myself, I will watch what I do and not sin in what I say. I will hold my tongue when the ungodly are around me." So people were probably talking about David. And he says, "I want to guard my tongue." But then he says this in verse 2, "But as I stood there in silence, not even speaking good things," meaning they weren't speaking any good things, "the turmoil within me grew worse. And the more that I thought about it, the hotter I got, igniting a fire of words." You ever do that? You say to yourself, "Man, I'm going to watch my tongue." You're going into a situation that you know is going to be uncomfortable. You say, "I'm going to watch what I say. I'm not going to sin with my words." And then you get in the middle of that situation and it just gets the better of you and you end up saying things that you regret. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I've been there. It happens to the best of us, and it happened even to King David. But I want you to notice his response. After he blows it, after he ignites this fire of words, then he says, "Lord, remind me of how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered and how fleeting my life is." Translation, "Lord, help me to remember what really matters is not what's happening right in front of me." And then he says, "You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand." That's right here, guys. From heaven's perspective, this is our life. "No longer," he says, "than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just a moment to you at best. Each of us is but a breath." You've heard me say it before. This life, in comparison to eternity, this life is but a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like. This life is sort of like the prelude in a book. You know, sometimes you read a book and there's a prelude, and the prelude is sort of the story before the story, and oftentimes it kind of sets up the story that will eventually be the story. That's what this life is. This life is the prelude to the real story, and the real story is about eternity. It's about what takes place in eternity. And David saw the need to remember that eternity is what matters. That he needed to look at life from a heavenly perspective, from an eternal perspective. Now, you might be wondering, what on earth does that have to do with our study here in the book of Revelation? Well, we see a great example of this in our text this morning, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Before we look at that, though, let me set the scene of what's happening here in chapter 11. You see, chapter 11 brings us to the midway point of the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation comes to an end right here. And remember, as I've told you before, the way that you to divide or understand the division between the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years of the tribulation is this, is that the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with the nation of Israel. He's helping them. He helps them to build their temple. We see the temple here in chapter 11 has been built, and an indication that he's going to help them. Daniel tells us about that in Daniel chapter 9, that he's going to be at peace with Israel during that first 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years, though, is when the Antichrist is at war with Israel. And chapter 11 signals the change that takes place. And the best way to understand these chapters that are dealing with the tribulation that we've been looking at here in the book of Revelation is to see them as a chronological flow of judgments. That it all starts with the seal judgments in chapter 6. And again, I want to remind you that all of these judgments are originating from the throne of God. They're all originating from heaven. These aren't random things that are happening, but this is the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. This is God's judgment coming upon planet Earth at this time. And we see where the seal judgments are opened and the Antichrist comes on the scene, and it's followed by death and destruction and famine. It's a bad time on planet Earth. After the seal judgments comes the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, which are then followed by the bowl judgments in chapters 15 and 16. But here's what I want you to catch. In the midst of that chronological flow, we have what are called parenthetical chapters. And parenthetical simply means that something is put in parentheses to give some detail about what was going on at that particular time. Let me give you an example. I can share with you that, hey, last weekend we had an awesome couples retreat down in San Diego, and Pastor John Corson was our speaker. On Friday night, he spoke to us about prayer. On Saturday morning, he spoke to us about confession. And then on Saturday night, he spoke to us about parenting. And then he wrapped it up on Sunday morning with a teaching about us being in the Word. Now, here comes the parentheses. On Saturday morning, I had the opportunity to get together with John early for breakfast. And we spent about 2 hours together, had a great time of conversation. We talked about this and that and all these different things. And then he went and did his session that morning. And then myself and Eddie Hill and our wives and Steve Henschel and his wife, we all drove back here to the church for a memorial service that we had for a gal in the fellowship whose mom passed away. And so we did that memorial service. And then we went back and got there just in time for the evening session. You know, and it was just a great time. And so I've taken there and give you some detail about what happened on Saturday, putting that in parentheses. Well, that's what's taking place here in these parenthetical chapters in the book of Revelation. It's a pause in the story to kind of go back and to give us some detail. So chapter 7 is our first parenthetical chapter where we're given some detail about the 144,000 as well as those who are martyred during the tribulation time. And then the flow of judgments picks up again in chapters 8 and 9. And we see the seventh seal is open, which launches the trumpet judgments, and they begin to start. And then we have another set of parenthetical chapters in chapters 10 and 11. And in chapters 10 and 11, we are given some insight concerning things happening both on planet Earth and in heaven during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And in chapter 11, we're given insight into these two men identified as the two witnesses. Now, Pastor Jason on Wednesday night gave us some info concerning how most Bible teachers believe that this will be Moses and Elijah come back from heaven. He gave some good reasons why many think that that's who this will be. You can get the CD and listen to what he had to say about that. But we see that these two are given special powers. And they're there to witness and to prophesy, which is another great side note to mention here, is that all during the tribulation time, God is giving people an opportunity to be saved. There's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going around preaching the gospel. In chapter 14, we'll see that there's an angel that flies throughout the earth, and he is preaching the gospel. And then there's these two known as the two witnesses. But here's the thing that you need to understand. Those who are coming to Christ during that time, they get martyred. They die for their faith. They get their heads cut off. So if you're sitting here thinking today, hey, I'm going to wait until the tribulation, and that's when I'm going to give my life to Christ, know this, that's going to be your destiny. It's going to be off with your head. But there's a better way. Get saved today. Give your life to Jesus today, you know, so you can be spared of that. But all throughout the tribulation, God is giving people opportunity to come to Christ. And in chapter 11, it's these two witnesses. In verse 3, we're told that they have power to prophesy 1,260 days. Now, the Jewish calendar is a 360-day calendar, which adds up to 3.5 years. And then in verse 4, we're told that they are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And olive oil, olive trees make olive oil, and olive oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So these two are given some special anointing of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for the Lord and to shine his lights for him. And they're given special protection, we're told in verse 5. That if anybody tries to harm them, that fire comes out of their mouth. That could come in handy, you know? Somebody comes to give you some lip and it's like, whew, you know? So for 3.5 years, they're there in Jerusalem prophesying, proclaiming Jesus, being protected by God. But in verse 7, we're told that their testimony was finished. You see, God had a time for their appointed for their service. And until that time was finished, they were invincible. Which is an interesting little side note for us to consider, because the Bible says of you and I that our days have been appointed by God. That our days are numbered. That all of us here have an appointed time to be living here on planet Earth and to be serving the Lord. And so the question that I ask you this morning, how are you using your time? How are you using your appointed time? Well, their appointed time was done and they did their job, and God allows the Antichrist to kill them. And in verses 8 through 10, we see some crazy things happening on the earth at that time. Their bodies lay in the streets for 3 days, and people in Jerusalem are partying. They're dancing around, they're celebrating, they're giving gifts to one another as these two prophets have died and they're dead. And people throughout the world are celebrating via satellite television as they're watching this whole thing. But after 3.5 days, God does something radical. Pick it up with me in verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet it did. Suddenly, they rise up, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here," and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell, and in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So chapter 11 gives us the details of this crazy scene happening at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. And there we see the reaction of those who are on earth, but there's also a reaction of those who are in heaven. We pick it up in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat down before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" There is great rejoicing that is going on in heaven, but I want you to notice again what it says to us in verse 15. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become.'" I want you to underline that. "The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Here's what I want you to see. Here at the midway point of the tribulation, when all of this crazy stuff is happening on planet Earth, the reaction of those in heaven. All this chaos is swirling around on planet Earth, but the reaction of those who are in heaven is this: "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord." Here's what I want you to think about. Jesus, at this point, he hasn't returned. Jesus at this point hasn't laid claim to planet Earth. Hey, at this point in the story, the Antichrist is still alive and well. It's going to do a lot of havoc on the earth. The devil is still alive and at work. But the perception of those who are in heaven is that this is a done deal. "For the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord." This is what they call a proleptic phrase. A proleptic phrase is that which describes a future event that is so certain that it can be spoken of as if it has already taken place. And the Bible is full of statements like this. And most of them are connected to the promises of God. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, Isaiah writes and speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. This is what he says: "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now, here's what I want you to catch. Isaiah wrote that hundreds of years before Christ was even born, and yet he writes in the past tense because it was as certain as if it had already happened. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundations of the worlds. Let me give you another example. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, Paul, speaking to believers, says this: "Moreover, who he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, Paul makes the statement that we have been glorified already. But I got to be honest with you, you don't look glorified to me. And I surely don't look glorified to you. But the reality is so certain that it's used proleptically. It's a done deal. And you see, that's the perspective of those who are in heaven. They see it as a done deal. So in the midst of the tribulation, when all of this chaos is going on the earth, instead of seeing what was in front of them, those in the presence of God see him in his glory. They see him in his righteousness. They see that he is faithful and that he is powerful. "Just and true," they say, "are your judgments and your ways." And they are rejoicing because the Bible says in his presence is fullness of joy. And you see, there is a great difference between joy and happiness. happiness is based on happenings. The Padres win the World Series, and all the Padre fans, they're happy. The Chargers win the Super Bowl, and all the Charger fans are happy. You get a raise at work, fellas, and your wife is happy. Your kids get straight A's, and you're happy. They graduate high school, and you're happy. They move out of the house, and you are happy, you know? Happiness is based on happenings. But joy is an inner peace that comes from knowing that God is in control and that God is working. And because I know that God is in control, even in the midst when things are going on around me that don't look too good, that I can rejoice because I believe that God is working. So there in the midst of the tribulation period, those who are in heaven are rejoicing because they're clued in, not so much to what is happening right in front of them, but to what is happening down the road. And they proclaim the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Listen, you are going to be either proleptic in your spiritual outlook, or you are going to be dyslexic in your spiritual outlook. What do I mean by that? Well, proleptic people are those who speak with certainty because they believe in the promise of God. And they say, hey, I know that God is working even in the midst of my personal tribulation. Because I believe in the promise that Jesus gave us. Hebrews 13 verse 5, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I'm grabbing a hold of that. I believe in the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord said, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, wait a minute, someone says. Isn't that a promise that was made to Israel? Yes. But these promises all have application to us in Christ. How do I know that? Paul told us, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said, for all the promises, let me hear you say all the promises, and all means all the promises of God in him, that means in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Paul says, hey, all the promises of God are yes. That means they're certain and amen. They're a done deal in Christ. And here's the beauty of that. When you and I become believers, a miracle happens. Not only does Jesus come to live in your hearts through faith, to dwell in your hearts by his Spirit, Ephesians chapter 3, but also the Bible says that you and I, we are placed in Christ. We are placed in Jesus. And so all of those promises that Jesus fulfilled and Jesus laid claim to suddenly become applicable to us. How many promises are there? Well, Herbert Lockyer, a theologian, did some studying on the promises of God, and he searched through the Bible and found 7,487 promises that God has made to man. And Paul says all of those promises are yes and amen to those who are in Christ. So that means that you and I can live with a confidence that we can speak proleptically, that we can believe what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul says, and we know, not we think, not we hope, but we know there's a certainty that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So I can know God is working all things together. Now catch this, for his good. That's ultimately what that's saying. For his good, which ultimately means it's going to be for my good, but in the midst of even the difficulty going on in my life, or maybe how my life has been affected because someone has sinned against me, God's working and using that for his good, which ultimately is going to be my good if I trust in him. And those who are in heaven are looking at the world in chaos, but they are believing that God is working, that he is at work in this mess, bringing all things together, and the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. Well, they can see him, you might say, and I can't. Well, remember Thomas? After the resurrection, the disciples see Jesus. He appears to them. They tell Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. I'm not believing unless I can see the holes in his hand and touch the hole in his side. And then Jesus appears. Okay, Thomas, here you go. And Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. But blessed are those who will come afterwards, who will believe even though they have not seen. Guys, that's us. And Jesus said, hey, you're blessed. And you see, when I'm embracing those promises in the midst of my tribulation, that Jesus is faithful, that he's going to see me through, I'm speaking proleptically, and God loves to see that. He loves to hear that. But there are many who are not proleptic in their speaking and thinking, but they are dyslexic. Everything is backwards. I don't know, they say, what is going on. And I don't understand what is happening. I don't understand what God is doing. It doesn't make sense to me. It's the Eeyore mentality. You know Eeyore, that I don't know where God is in all of this. I don't know what he's doing. What's the use of praying? What's the use of worship? Woe is me. Life is a mess. That's Eeyore. And I've had plenty of days where I've been in Eeyore mentality as it relates to things going on in my life. But you know what? I want to be more like Tigger, you know? One sees the light at the end of the tunnel and the other thinks it's a train, you know? I want to believe in the promise that, hey, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and his name is Jesus. Amen? So heaven is proleptic even in the middle of this tribulation period. They are so certain that he is coming, that he is at work, that he is doing what he said that he would do. Now, how does that relate to us here? Well, here's how it relates. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So in the middle of my situation, whatever situation that I might find myself in, whatever tribulation is swirling around, I can believe that God in his faithfulness is doing a work and that he will be faithful to bring it to completion. Those who are proleptic rejoice in times of trouble. Those who don't, they complain. They moan. They groan. They grumble. Why do those who are proleptic, why do they rejoice? Because they understand what James said in James chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, James tells us that the mature person realizes that there's something bigger going on. There's something that God is doing, that the difficulties that I'm going through are producing something. And get this, the ultimate goal of what God is seeking to do in your life and my life, Romans 8:29, is to conform us into the image of his own dear son. So the trial that you're going through right now, that's what the Lord says. Hey, this is for you so that I'm going to be molding you, shaping you to make you more like my son Jesus so I can rejoice. Listen, not for my suffering, but I can rejoice in my suffering. Because I understand that it's doing something, it's producing something, that God is using it to work in my life. It's understanding that God is not just the author of the story of our lives, but He is also the hero. And as the hero of the story, He invades the mess that humanity has made of His world, and He comes in and He saves and He rescues and He restores and He works. See, that's why we're studying the book of Revelation. It's to remind us over and over again, Jesus wins, that Jesus is king, that Jesus is in control. Now, once again, I know that this is a lot easier said than done. And I don't have this wired in any way, shape, or form. I often find myself too focused on what's happening right in front of me. The temporal that is all around me and all the responsibilities that go with it. But this is my prayer for myself and my prayer for you, for us as a church family, that we would grow more consistent in becoming focused and aware of and having our scope zeroed in upon not that which is temporary, but that which is eternal. And as we go, or before we go this morning, I want to give you two suggestions as to how you might more consistently do that. And then we'll be on our way. That's why I asked you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, if you'd find your way there now. In Colossians chapter 3, we see the first suggestion I want to point out to you. Is that number one, our minds need to be constantly renewed. We need to desperately grab a hold of what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. Notice he says, if then you were raised with Christ. Now, stop there for a minute and just circle that word if. And I want you to write next to it the word since. Because this is spoken not as a hypothetical, but as a fact. Since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Here's what Paul's saying. Since you have been raised with Christ in His resurrection, and you now have life through faith in Him, your life is in Him, your life is hidden in Jesus, and because of that, he says, seek those things which are above, and set your mind on heavenly things and eternal things. But the word for mind that Paul uses here in verse 2 speaks of the actual content of one's thoughts. And not just the thinking process. In fact, that word actually includes not just the mind, but the affections. In other words, Paul is suggesting that our minds need to be reprogrammed. Think of it this way. I have a computer, but the use of my computer is going to depend upon the software programs that are in my computer. So I have a graphic program where which I can do, you know, some graphics and make some flyers and that type of thing. But that's of no use to me if I want to make a budget and do the finances for my family. No, in order for that to happen, I need a whole separate program. There's a change that is needed to accommodate the desired outcome. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. That we need to have our minds reprogrammed toward the things which are above, so that the output of our lives reflects an eternal perspective. We need a new program in our minds that gets us to focus on that, hey, it's about eternity. How do we do that? I think Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 12. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. And most of you know that phrase literally means, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You see, the world has a mold that it's trying to squeeze us into. And this is really the mold, the mindset of the world. Is everything that we need to be concerned about is the here and now. That's the focal point. That's the focus of the world. Hey, be concerned about what's happening right in front of you. Be concerned about the here and now. Don't worry about the there and then. And Paul says, no, no, no. Don't let the world squeeze you into that mold, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds need to be constantly renewed. How? By the Word of God. It's God's Word that renews our minds. And here's the challenge that I want to give to you that'll help in renewing your mind, helping you and I become a little bit more proleptic in our thinking and in our speaking. I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, begin to memorize the promises of God. Memorize the promises that are in the Scripture. You can go online and look them up, or you can go out to the book cart and order from Pastor Dave one of those little Bible pocket promise books that you can stick right in your back pocket or in your purse. And you begin to go through that, memorizing those promises. Grabbing a hold of those promises that Paul says, all of them are yes and amen in Christ. And you begin to have those become a part of your heart and a part of your mindset. It will change. It will begin to change the way that we look at life. Becoming a lot more focused, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. On the bigger picture of what God is doing. That's suggestion number one. Number two, make little reminders for yourself that eternity is what is important. I love the sticker, the clothing line, not of this world. Such a good thing. That's a great reminder for us to remind it of, hey, we're not of this world. You as and I as believers, we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of the United States, yes, but we are more importantly, Philippians 4 tells us, citizens of heaven. That's where we're going to spend eternity, with the Lord. Jesus told us that eternity, a realization of heaven and what happens after that eternity, is really the cure for troubled hearts. Remember John chapter 14? Jesus had been talking to his disciples about how he was going to leave them, and they were getting all shook up about it. And he says to them, he says, hey, let not your hearts be troubled. Here's why. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. But I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may always be. And he wanted his disciples to see past what was right in front of them, what was going to happen the next day, the cross. And he wanted them to grab a hold of the bigger picture, that it was eternity, that everything is moving toward that reality, and we are to live in light of that. You know, there are those who say that some people are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. I disagree with that. In fact, I suggest to you that you cannot be any earthly good until you are heavenly minded. You can't be any earthly good until you realize that it's not so much about what happens here, but it's about there. This is the prelude. That's the real story. And when you grab a hold of that, you know what happens? Christians become the best workers. You know why? Because I'm not just working for the bonus, but I'm working for the heavenly reward. Knowing that God is going to honor and he's going to reward for what I've done here and where he's placed me and for being a good witness. Christians who are heavenly minded are the most focused because they realize it's not just about the paycheck, but it's about a sphere of influence. And where I work is my mission field, and God wants to use me there, and that's why he's planted me there, that it's about his kingdom. It's exactly what Jesus laid out in Luke chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 25. You check the chronology of the Gospels, and you find that these two, you know, parables happen in the same conversation. In the one, Jesus is saying, hey, there's a businessman who went away who said to his servants, hey, I want you guys to be about my business until I get back. It's a picture of Jesus saying to us, his church, his bride. Hey, I want you to be about my business. And then he tells the parable in Matthew 25 of the talents. Where same, a business owner gives some of his servants talents, and those who use their talents, he rewards, and those who don't, they don't get rewarded. They get punished. And the idea is that we're rewarded in eternity for what we do and with what we've been given with this life. But society says, no, live for the moment. That's the biggest thing that our young people today struggle with, and a lot of our old people. But it plagues our teenagers and our young adults, is that they are so focused on the moment. But I want you to catch this. I'm almost done. The Bible says that this life, this whole life, is a moment. It's a breath. And the Bible says, I want you to live in light of eternity. And when we believe this and embrace this, we will teach our kids to pursue their goals in light of the bigger picture. We'll send them off to college, not just to get a degree, but to understand that they're getting a degree so that they can get a job. But that job is going to be where God is placing them, because that's going to be their mission field. It's not just going to be the place where they provide for their family, but it's going to be the place where He wants to use them for His kingdom in this world, that they might make a bigger impact. And I think one of the greatest things that we could do is if we went through our lives and we could make little imaginary tags that we could place on everything that we have, everything that's around us, car, the house, the boat, the motorcycles, the clothes in the closet, a little imaginary tag that simply would read temporal. Or better yet, if you want to get radical, the imaginary tag reads, it's all going to burn. Because that's the reality. And then, in the same way that we would go around and we could put little imaginary tags on every person in our lives, our kids, those that we work with, those that we live around, those that we work out with at the gym, whatever it might be, little imaginary tags on them that reads, eternal. Because that's the fact of the matter. Every single one of us in this room and every single human being in our sphere of influence is going to spend eternity in one of two places. Either with the Lord or being tormented in hell. And there's no in between. We've got to grab a hold of that. Now, I want you to understand in closing, I'm not saying that we shouldn't enjoy life here. No, God made this world for us to enjoy. But we need to understand that it's not about this, though. It's not about this world. It's not about the stuff. In fact, if we're honest, life on planet Earth is a bitter pill to swallow. It's filled with a lot of heartache. A lot of heartbreak, a lot of pain, a lot of death, a lot of disease, all the result of sin. And even at its best, in those best moments, this life is the icing on the cake, but it's not the substance. I want the cake. At its best, this life is the chocolate chip in the chocolate chip cookie. I want the cookie. At its very best, this life is the cone on the ice cream cone. And you know what? You can go down the road here to Rite Aid. The best chocolate chip ice cream you will ever have. I've been there hundreds of times. But here's the thing. I have never once stood in that line and seen somebody order just a cone. Give me one of those little things that tastes like sweet paper. No, they don't do that. I usually eat my cone, and I eat just a, you know, I eat all the ice cream, you know, the triple scoop on top, and I eat just, you know, a little bit of the cone, and then I throw it away, and my wife goes, how can you do that? That's the best part. She says that, but she doesn't believe that because we've had a lot of ice cream together, and she has never once ordered just the cone, even the sweet sugar cone. Why? Because the cone was made to go with the ice cream. And you have been made to go with Christ. You've been made to go with Jesus. You've been made to live in relationship with Him. And this life, it's just the cone. But eternity is what is awaiting us. And that's where the story really begins. And God has so much for us in eternity. And listen, if you are living here today without Christ, and you're enjoying moments, little chocolate chips and icing and the cone of the ice cream cone, but they're all just moments. And this is what I want you to catch. And again, I'm almost done. That's what they're going to seem like in a very real way if you end up in hell. It's just tiny little blinks, little moments that you're going to find yourself just kicking yourself going, I missed that. For that little moment. And in all love and honesty, I just say to you, don't do that. You see, eternity is what's at stake. And Jesus, who loves you and who made you and wanted, came and died for you on the cross so that you'd have the opportunity to spend eternity with Him and enjoy abundant life here, walking with Him, living in relationship with Him. But this is just the prelude. That's the real story. He's like, I don't want you to spend your eternity apart from me. But that's what's at stake. And He is what you're really longing for. And so as we close today, I encourage you, open your heart to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You, Lord, that You did come and die to pay the price for my sin. And that You opened up the door where I could know You and where we could live in relationship with You and that we could have that hope, that assurance of spending eternity in Your presence, enjoying the new heaven and the new earth that You are going to create. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us here would begin to go through this life confident of that reality. That we would become much more proleptic in our speaking and our thinking, in believing and laying hold of that You are the great promise keeper. And that we would be promise believers. But Lord, I pray for anybody here right now or this afternoon here in this place that knows they're not right with You, who knows that they need to give their heart to You, that they need to surrender to You, that they need to begin to live for You. God, I pray that they would respond to Your invitation right now. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you know that you're not where you need to be with Christ, maybe you've never opened up your life to Christ, or maybe you did at one time, but you've walked away from Him. And you know today, He's knocking on your heart, and He's saying, it's time. It's time to stop living for moments and to start living in light of eternity. And where that begins is you getting right with Me. If that's you today, you know you need to open your heart to Christ. I want you to do just a simple thing. And just right now, stand to your feet, and I want to pray with you. Anybody at all that would just say, yeah, that's me. And you want to give your heart to Christ. God bless you, brother. Anybody else that would say, yeah, that's me. Just stand up. And I want us to pray. God bless you there behind the glass. God bless you. Anyone else? Real quick. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you guys. It's huge. It's time to start. One last time. Anybody else? Stand. Father, I pray for each man and woman standing here right now. And I pray, God, that you would work in their lives. And that this would be the beginning of them really, truly living for you. For those of you who stood, I'd like you just to, in the quietness of your heart, repeat this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've been living for myself, but no more. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, cleanse me, come into my heart, be my Lord, my Savior. From this day forward, I want to live for you. Thank you for choosing me to spend eternity with you. I give you my heart today, fully and completely. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. For the rest of you, God bless you this week. And I pray that we would be growing as individuals and as a group more and more, becoming proleptic in our thinking, believing in, standing upon the promises of God, and really truly believing that, hey, Jesus has all of this in control. It's not about who's going to be elected president. It's not about any of that. It's about Jesus and what he's doing and his plan. Amen?